One of my hopes and prayers for Cornerstone is just that, and I've said this many times in the past, that we'll be a biblically literate people. I would hope that's pretty much any pastor's hope for a church and any church's hope for itself, to be a biblically literate church. And I've always thought that in this day and age, that has less to do with memorizing verses and reading in a sort of legalistic fashion your Bible every day, as it is with just getting out of the cultural context when you're reading the Bible. Sort of reading the Bible as if for the first time, seeing the Bible for the first time. I think more and more, to me, that's what it means to be biblically literate, to have the capacity to be biblically surprised. Let the text speak to us where we are now in our situation today, and to let it be new to us. Try to take away the filters and the lenses that we put on when we read the Bible, to let it challenge us. So, and perhaps above all that, and something that we're all kind of aware of, I think, on the periphery or sometimes directly in our lives, to not let the warriors of conservatism or the warriors of liberalism take over our reading of the Bible, but that we really would be followers of Jesus in a very radical way, and not let the political or cultural context guide us in sort of a tunnel-like way into how we read the Bible. I've never seen that end well, not on a personal level and not on a larger national level. I just, the older I get, the less care I have for kind of the ways people think the Bible ought to be interpreted, and I just care what the media minds in the church and in my family thinks the Bible says, So that could be a few sermons in of itself. But one of the joys of following Christ is you don't have to be a Pharisee, you don't have to be a Sadducee, you don't have to be a zealot or an Essene, or in this case, you don't have to be a Republican or a Democrat, or anything for that matter. So everyone, it seems like, is a believer in something. And we're called out of believing in these philosophies that surround us. I mentioned Republicans and Democrats, but we're also called to out of things like capitalism, communism. None of these things should format our worldview, at least not as much as the Bible. You might feel that one worldview is more accurate than the other, and these sorts of things. You probably, none of us are fascists, I hope. No, good. Okay, so we'll have to give that sermon. But we're not called to really, we're called to have a biblical worldview, whatever that looks like, in as much as our authentic inner being can have. And it's that Christ story, the biblical story of Christ, that unites us and defines us. I think that's what we're doing here, I hope. As Peter says, you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You're God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people. Once all of us, you take Jesus away, we will not be a people. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And I start with all this because I feel, that in terms of social justice and what social justice is, when we talk about it, that those views are often held captive, in my life too, by the culture at large, and not so much shaped in a radical way by the biblical witness as to what social justice really is. This is a quote from John Stott, who's a favorite theologian of mine. The degree of the church's commitment to world evangelization is commensurate with the degree of its conviction about the authority of the Bible. The degree of the church's commitment to world evangelization is commensurate with the degree of its conviction about the authority of the Bible. Everybody catch that? I think that's true. And I think you could easily take the words social justice and put it in there for evangelization and have an equally true statement. The degree of the church's commitment to world social justice is commensurate with the degree of its conviction about the authority of the Bible. But wait, says you, this was to be a teaching on social justice, not evangelism. Are you allowed to use evangelism quotes? Well, part of the other reason I use that quote is because I don't think you even have to replace social justice with evangelism. I think they're the same thing, or flip sides of the same coin, but in point of fact, I really think they're the same thing. And I think that really is the biblical worldview, that social justice and evangelizing are not even flip sides of the same coin, but rather just the same, different words for the same thing. which is why I think that quote from John Stott is apropos. So I'll just take a step back for a second, just look at that word social justice, and I'll get back to that. That's the thesis of what I'm saying tonight, but the just want to look at that word since I'm using it so often. Thank you, Wikipedia. This is from Wikipedia. The term and modern concept of social justice was coined by a Jesuit in 1840, based on the teachings of St. Thomas Aquinas, and blah, 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 went on. It tended to be taken over as time went on. It got more and more secular. The term got secularized, and secular groups that were trying to do good things in the world adopted the phrase. I understand it was used a lot by a Catholic priest by the name of Father Coughlin, who did a lot of good things in the world, but unfortunately was a raving anti-Semitic. So, that, yes. So we don't hold him up as a pillar. But he was really into social justice, though. Strangely enough, just not for the Jews, I guess. Or yes, I don't know. Oh, okay. Well, it's equal opportunity hater. All right. I think Jesus said something about hate your neighbor as your, or no. Anyway, I don't want to spend a lot of time, obviously, on the political and religious history of the term. I know, Bill, you would enjoy that, but we can generally agree that the term social justice, whether it's used in religious circles or secular circles, has the meaning of making someone else's life better, particularly with regard to people who are suffering an injustice or are generally impoverished in some fashion. You know, it's just making somebody's life better. And that can be sort of a large social justice idea of bringing a different form of government that will help people, or it can be very small, like sharing a glass of water with someone who's thirsty. All these things would, it seems to me, I mean, the term is so broad, it just basically means helping people. As best as I can, I read through the entire Wikipedia article on social justice, which is like, it's all the same thing as far as I can see. And so it's no surprise our calling on this point couldn't be any clearer. Preaching to the choir, I think. I don't know what else Jesus could have said or done to make it abundantly clear that we should care for others. I mean, I don't really know how he could have driven that point home harder. Particularly the needy, which is to say the poor in our society, the orphans, the hungry, etc. It's a necessary and vital part of our discipleship. Our salvation, the Bible teaches us, is empty if we have a hard heart towards those who have less than us. Our salvation is empty, meaningless, doesn't even exist if we have a hard heart towards those who have less than us. That means we're not, whatever we're following, it's not Jesus. And if you doubt this, then, read Luke 16, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, or Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats. These are unambiguous stories, and I'm sorry if you don't know them offhand, but I can point you to them afterwards. They're simply unambiguous stories that say in God's kingdom, there's no room for people who claim righteousness and salvation, but exhibit little concern for the least of these. There's little room, no room. As we just sang in that song, People Get Ready, there ain't no room for the hopeless sinner who'd hurt all the world just to save his own. Twice in my life, I've been leading worship now for, how long ago was 1995? Long time. Too long. Twice in that amount of time, I've had somebody come up to me after a service and say that they're really troubled by that line in that song. That they just, it seems ungracious. That how can we, ain't no room for the hopeless sinners, and that the opposite of the gospel. And I get that. I mean, I get that. It's a hard, it sets a hard tone. There ain't no room for the hopeless sinner who'd hurt all the world to save his own. But we sing that because it's true. And, following Jesus isn't just about feeling good about ourselves. It's about being called into something that is hard for us and that we won't always get right or get perfect. But that is the hard line in the sand in the gospel. I mean, I don't know how you read the gospels and miss that. You just can't. It's there, it's powerful, and it's directly tied into salvation / evangelism, which was, again, the quote from John Stott. Same thing. Now, here's the thing, though. Here's another line in the sand, I guess would be the way I'd put it. Because even though social justice is used in the same way, and practically speaking, between religious people, people who follow Christ, and the secular world, And you know, the term is used interchangeably, and appropriately so, I think. There is a part of us that is very, very, very different from the secular use of the word. This is the part of us that's the peculiar people, the royal priesthood aspect of our social justice in Christ. And it runs to the core of who we are and how we stand against the world, even as we stand with it. And that is that we have no hope in this world. That we have no hope in this world. At least, I have no hope in this world, and I think the Bible teaches us that we are to have no hope in this world. That's why we say things like, and indeed there are parables that, I didn't put all these scriptures up just because it would have taken up, I can't do a scripture without doing a 20-minute exegesis. I can't. I'm 80. I just have to. So that's why there's no scriptures. But the Gospels portray this when they talk about social justice. It's like shining a light in darkness, right? It's like shining a light in a dark place. We have no hope in this world, but we can shine a light in the darkness when we love others and we care for those in need. But we cannot dispel the darkness. And in fact, it seems to be, from a cursory view of history, that if you start to take the point of view that you can dispel the darkness, that you can get rid of sin, if you want to use that phrase, you're going to have a real Animal Farm moment, and it will not be pretty. Things will just be worse than they were before, and so it even seems dangerous on some level to take the point of view that you can, through social justice or whatever word you want to use, dispel the darkness. You can shine a light in the darkness, and in fact you should be a light in the darkness if you're a follower of Jesus. Millions of people, I mean, this is not just an ethereal thing, millions of people through the last couple of centuries have died violent, horrible deaths, believing they could eradicate the darkness, the thing that we call sin. Whether you're, you know, everybody is giving it a shot. These days, I think in America, it's the tech geeks who are thinking they're going to create the next New World Order. Although, in fairness, they haven't killed anybody yet. But the communists and fascists and the capitalists, and yes, even the hippies, and, you know, it'll go on from now until eternity. There have been groups of people who thought we can get rid of the darkness. And it's very dangerous. But we have no hope in this world. We have battles to fight. And even battles to win. You know, the Holy Spirit may lead you into conflict, as others were led in the past, like in the Civil Rights Movement, as one example of many. So it's not hopelessness like paralyzed, as if you have no calling in this world. You have a calling to shine a light in the darkness. But we should make no mistake that evil really is the prince of this world. That's Jesus' own words. Satan is the prince of this world. That's the truth. I see it in my own self. I see it all around me. I just don't see any way that that is not true, or that we can make that a non-truth through the application of principles of social justice, love, compassion, and care. We cannot dispel the darkness. That is not the role of social justice. That's not the biblical worldview of social justice. That is the role of Yeshua, Jesus, our Prince of Peace, and he will see it done. That's the nature of our faith. And until then, we're merely scouts in enemy territory, sort of sabotaging evil things as best we can, blowing up train tracks, as it were. I've been watching too much military stuff on TV. And sometimes the enemy, the darkness, is even us. Perhaps even often, the enemy is even us. You know, that we go in to do good, to do well, to follow Christ, thinking we're following the Holy Spirit, and find that we just made a pig's ear out of things. And that's us. The darkness is deep within us too. Our own sin. I could talk some about some Mississippi trip stories where that became abundantly clear. I love the trips to Mississippi, but man, we've seen some dark things down there over the years. In us. I mean, obviously there's dark things out there left over from years of slavery, but I'm talking about in us, you know? So, if the only light you bring is a cup of water to the thirsty, or bread to the hungry, or even dignity to those who are demeaned, well, that's something. That's not nothing. And that puts you in lockstep with what Jesus wants you to do, according to the Gospels. But if that's the only light you bring, are those physical, sort of those tangible things, well, then we know the water will run out, and the bread will be eaten, and indeed, even all dignity is ultimately consigned to the grave. Nothing really has any point. If you want to go back to Ecclesiastes and give that a solid read, that'll keep you up nights. Everything's ultimately meaningless. But the light that shines in the darkness does have a source. It has a face and even a name, Yeshua, which in Jesus means in Hebrew, Yahweh who saves, God who saves. So that is why Jesus asks us to do things in his name. Whatever you do in my name, to do your ministry in the name of Jesus, through the strength of Christ, through the Holy Spirit. As Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, and whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So we point to Christ, the source of our salvation and the way back home, a love that won't spoil, a love that won't grow weary, and a love that won't be found wanting in the end. And so I have a hard time teasing out social justice from evangelism. I just have a hard time doing it. It's about loving people the way God loves us. I don't see how you can love someone and not want to help them if they're hurting, if they're in pain or hungry, or have a house that is a travesty of a house. I don't see how you can follow Jesus and not be upset about that. I don't see how you can follow Jesus and be okay with someone who you know is close to you who doesn't know the Lord. I mean, I'm not okay with that. I can't be okay with that. It causes me a kind of pain. It hurts, you know. I want them to know the Lord because of the beauty and the light and the love there. And if I start teasing those things out into two separate categories, it just feels weird to me. Like I'm bifurcating people and making them out into two people. And then we're all just one person. So that was what I wanted to say about social justice. And just as a little addendum to that, one of the great ironies then about social justice ministry, if these things that I'm saying are true, if you believe them, which I never presume, but if they are, then we often have it completely backwards as to who is ministering to who. And again, to use Mississippi as an example, although I could have used others, but it's one a lot of us are familiar with. A lot of us go down to Mississippi, have for years, with the intent to save people from poverty as best we can. Nail a few boards together, give some money, some time, and a difference is made. A real difference is made. Whole communities have been rebuilt down there. But when an affluent person, such as myself, without Christ, enters into a ministry to care for the poor, and then in that context finds some faith in Christ through the ministry, perhaps, of the person that they're ministering to, then someone who really is poor really became rich, and it wasn't the person who looked like they got richer. Did I lose you in that sentence? Okay. Someone really did become rich, and some of us have gotten rich going down there, very, very rich, with treasure that won't spoil. So, whatever your beliefs or whatever your faith, when you step out of your comfort zone to lend a hand, then you really are working for the man. You really are working for Jesus. If you step out of your comfort zone to help someone, that's his territory. I don't care if you're Hindu, atheist, Muslim, whatever. When you step out of your comfort zone to help somebody else, you're stepping into Jesus' territory. That's where he reigns. Satan doesn't have any sway over that part of the world. Evil does not understand it. A light shines in the darkness, and evil cannot understand it. So it's always a very dangerous thing for an agnostic or an atheist or someone who doesn't know Jesus to start helping other people. They might find Christ. And they didn't want to. But that's the nature of ministry, and that's the nature of Jesus. I do think, in terms of salvation, and this is not the core point of my sermon, but a theological debate that's held for hundreds of years. But I really do believe that there are people in this world who don't know Jesus on this earth or on this, who make choices and decide sacrificially that somehow God must be love of this earth or love must be God of this earth. And decide in their own way to follow Christ, not knowing who Christ is. I really do believe that. I think it's hard. I think it's rare. But I think it does happen. And I think that's the Matthew 25 sheep and the goats I don't know how else you really read that without that being true. On the other hand, that doesn't mean that people are that to not know Christ is a safe place to be. Or, better put, if you could tell someone who the Lord of love is, who the Lord of the earth is, they might be keen on knowing. Worship and prayer, all these things that I take for granted every day, are such an amazing thing to have an intimate relationship with a God of love. We should be sharing that. But that's sort of an addendum to what I was saying. My main point was just that I don't believe that social justice and evangelism are really different things. You can talk about them in the same breath. Let's pray. Oh, we have a communion devotion, actually. A communion devotion?
Should I do that now?
I'll pray and then let's start. Lord, I just a simple prayer and a quick prayer. I just pray that you would teach us better how to love our neighbors and indeed to love our enemies. Lord, it's not easy to do, and we're prone just to put up ramparts around our homes and protect what we have, protect ourselves relationally, protect ourselves financially, and to not step out in faith. So Lord, make us brave. Pray that the love that we bear through you would overpower our fears and our anxieties, and that we would be willing to walk through this earth with open hands and open hearts, to spend time, energy, money, whatever, Lord, that others might come to know you and have a better life through you. I pray this in your holy name, Jesus. Amen.